Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here and to be bringing God's word this morning. I'm having the double benefit of spending the first half of the weekend with everyone on the church weekend, and then I popped back late last night, and I'm here with you this morning. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the members here, but I am also in full-time ministry with leading the Caruso Trust, which works in training church leaders out in Malawi in Africa. I was out in August with Colin and Claire, who we've been mentioning this morning, whose son Sam is now having this operation. And I'm actually going out again, so this is my last Sunday before I head out again, this time with my wife Ruth, who is away on the weekend. So we'll be out in October again in Malawi, so that's maybe why some of you don't see me so often, because I'm partly here and partly out in Africa. So we are going to look at this. Is it up? Yes. We're going to look at the command of Jesus to love your enemies. This is in part of the Sermon on the Mount, which we will read in a few moments, the passage. It's the final of six sayings of Jesus where he said, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." It's the last of six of those. These are sayings that are key to living transformationally as a Christian. The first one is all about the subject of anger, dealing with anger. You heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. The second one of them is about dealing with lust in your life. The third one is dealing about unjustifiable divorce. And really, the whole topic is all about injustice in people's lives. A woman having to live in a situation of total injustice. The fourth one is all about lies and not being people of integrity. You heard it was said, but I say to you, live this way as a believer. It gets more intense then. The fifth one is all about revenge. Don't take revenge on people. And now we come to this sixth and final one, which is all about love and hate. And Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, but I say to you, love your enemies." And we're going to unpack all this a little bit today. Now, the situation of enemies, loving, hating, it's just everywhere in our lives and in our society. And our natural instinct with those who are very different from us, we think we're black and they are white, or we're white and they're black, in terms of our views on things, is to turn our backs on them, to alienate ourselves. But Jesus wants us to do something else, to turn the other way, to love our enemies. We all face situations in our lives that we find hard to deal with. In work, in family life, yes, even in church, where maybe a situation like this of bullying or aggression or dispute. In the work situation, yes, we can even feel people are creeping up behind us with knives to put in our backs. How do we handle this? If our Christian faith is something for Sunday morning and it doesn't have something to say into this, it's not a Christian faith. We talk about our enemies. We sometimes wonder. We live in a world of post-truth. Well, what's the truth? Who actually are our enemies? We're going to be looking at these questions. On the right, our enemy, he's dead now, but often our enemy is somebody unseen to us, unknown to us, who yet still wants ill of us. We talk about political opponents. Sometimes they treat each other like political enemies. And yet, sometimes you wonder whether the enemies are on the same side or they're on the different side. We live in a society where we just do not really know who our enemies and friends are very often. We also live in a world where love is a very confused and even perverted concept. So what do we mean by love? It's certainly not this celebrity media view of love. That's definitely not what Jesus was talking about. Is it this view of love? A view of love that can be rather like romantic princess kind of fairy tale Disney world. It's not the reality that many of us, even in this country, and certainly not in Malawi, live with. And even those who we do trust most, we often end up at times not getting on with, disputing with, failing to understand. So what does the Bible have to say into all of these questions? Because I think you'll agree with me, they are very real questions in our society and very real questions for us as we seek to live counterculturally as Christians, which is very much what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, laying out for us God's very different society that we, if we're Christians, are living as part of. Well, this expression is one I've come across that the team in Malawi are often using. They talk about GC squared, especially in youth ministry. And it's actually the great commandment and the great commission. Two of the great teachings of Jesus. And I'm going to start with these and then come back into the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see why. What's the great commandment? Well, let's look at this. Mostly we have passages from Matthew today. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. One of the Pharisees, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? See, he's testing out Jesus. He doesn't really want to know the answer. But Jesus comes out with one of the most fundamental teachings from Deuteronomy that all Jews would recite morning and evening. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." So here's love popping up. Love of God. Vertical love. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The law and the prophets summarized in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments summarized in the two great commandments. Love God, love one another. And then we come to the Great Commission, the second GC, the end of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is about to return to heaven. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And how do you do this? "Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and the promise I'm with you always as you do that." So obedience to Jesus' commands is clearly very central to this discipleship that he wants us to go out and teach each other to follow. A very active discipleship of loving God, number one, loving one another, number two. A verse from John's Gospel, John 14, 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Notice we don't keep God's commandments in order to be made right with him. But if we are made right with God and we love him, show it by keeping his commandments. And now into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? But only the one who does the will of my Father." You're not doing the will of the Father to get into the kingdom of heaven, but if you're in the kingdom of heaven, it will be your passion to do the will of the Father. So obedience to Jesus' commands is clearly very central to us living a Christian life that shows that our faith in Jesus is real. So we're going to look at three questions today using this passage from Matthew 5 that we're going to look at in more detail. And if you have Bibles, it's good to have them open in front of you. The first question we'll look at is, well, who is my neighbor? What does Jesus mean then by my neighbor? The second is, well, who is my enemy in that case as a Christian living in 2018? And finally, well, what is this love that he's asking us to show? I hope in some ways they're very simple questions, but also very, very profound questions. If we just look back at that verse before, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. That means there'll be people in the church here or over in Abernethy for our congregation who maybe are people who are saying, Lord, Lord, about Jesus. But actually, by the fact they do not obey his commands in their life, they are showing that they are not really saying, Lord, Lord, and it's a sham. And we must ask that, however long we've been Christians, we must ask that question of ourselves to make sure that we really are walking truly as disciples. So, three questions. To obey. The question then is, well, which of Jesus' commands should we obey? There are some of the commands of Jesus that we very much like to obey. The easy ones, usually. What about the difficult ones, like love your enemy? Do we have to obey those? Well, let's read the verses of this sixth and final set of statements. You heard it said, but I say to you. And we'll unpack that in detail. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Jesus said, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He, the Father, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the just and the unjust, as one of the old versions famously said. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's very easy for us to gloss over words, particularly if many of those words are familiar to us, some of us for many years. We can gloss over them and say, oh yeah, okay, so we've got to love our enemies, fine, move on. But if we spend a little bit more time dwelling in them, you realize how profound some of this teaching is to the way we live our lives now. So let's look at those three questions. Question one, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, I'm going to start at the bottom of the passage and move upwards in this particular one. So let's start at verse 47. Jesus says, everyone loves their neighbor, or tries to. There is absolutely nothing special in loving your neighbor. Sometimes as Christians we fail to show love to one another as we should. Yes, that happens in churches as well as out in society and the community. I've heard about churches where there's two congregations in a town and nobody in the church seems to have spoken to anyone in the other church for 20 years and they can't even remember what the feud was over originally, but there was probably some split over something at some point. But that division continues, and that's so sad. Because verse 47 says, loving your friends and your brothers. Well, we all want to do that as best we can. Verse 46, Jesus says, loving those who love you. Again, there's nothing special about this. People out in the world are trying to do this all the time, just the same as us. So we shouldn't feel pleased with ourselves just because we love our friends and family, because we love the people that we get on with. It's right that we should love them, but it's not special. It's not countercultural. Let's try a bit more. Verse 43. If we look carefully, it says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, when you see that, you must ask a question. It was said. Who said? Who said? Did God say that? Or did someone else say that? So let's check up the Old Testament that they are trying to refer to here. And that is Leviticus. So if we look up Leviticus 19 and look verse 18, which is what it's quoting, you actually find what was really said. And again, this is something important for us to do, not just assume that we know what things are meaning. So Leviticus 19:18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. So that's like within the church, God's people, against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So basically, Leviticus 19:18 is saying, love those who are like you, who have the same worldview, who have the same beliefs, who are in your church with you effectively. Love them. Well, it's not a surprise in that, but it's a command going back to the Old Testament. But look at the second reference to this, Leviticus 19:34. It says, when an alien lives with you in your land, so that's somebody in those days who isn't a Jew, isn't a member of God's people, is an outsider, is somebody different. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not ill-treat him. There's a challenge for us in our current society straight off. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. Why? For you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord. In other words, I have spoken. Command forever. So, if we look up Leviticus, we are told we must love those who are like us, but we must also love those who are not like us, who have come from other lands, from other continents, who have come with other views of moral and ethical issues, people who have not had the same cultural background, they're not the same age, they're not the same gender, whatever. They may not have views over things that we hold dear, but we are still to love them. So, verse 44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. And if you think about a famous parable Jesus told in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, probably one of the most known and most loved of Jesus' stories with a spiritual message in it. If you remember, it was a Jewish man who was traveling along the road and he was mugged. He was left on the ground bleeding and injured. The Jewish religious leaders, in other words, the pastors of the church in that day, were the ones who passed by because their business they had to get down to, their meetings were too important, and so on. There never was a man on that road. This isn't a narrative of something that really happened. It's a story told to illustrate a principle. Who was the one who did stop and tended for him? It was the Samaritan. The Samaritans were the people from the north, another country. Jesus even took his disciples often into that area so they would learn how to love those who were different from them. They held different religious views. They were derived from people who'd mixed pagan religion in. They were not one of them. And yet this is the man who stopped, who tended to his needs, who paid for it, and who cared for him in Jesus' story. The horror and shock that would have created as he told that story cannot be underestimated. And it should have a horror and a shock to us as we think into the way we live our lives with those who are different from us, who are from different backgrounds, and so on. Even in our city here, as well as further afield. Love your enemies in Jesus' day was very countercultural, and it still is today. Because Jesus was trying to tell us that your enemy is also your neighbor. You see, there aren't two commands here saying, love your neighbor, and another one saying, love your enemy. There's actually only one command from Jesus, which is love your neighbor. Because your enemy, whoever that is, we'll come to that in a second, your enemy is your neighbor. So, who is our neighbor? Anyone recognize this? Tilliedrone, for example. Another part of Aberdeen, where people may have different backgrounds, different priorities than in cults. It can sometimes seem like countercultural to the extreme just within one city. These are our neighbours as much as our neighbours are here, and you are neighbours of one another. This is a photograph I brought back in August. You can see me, and at the back you'll also see Claire Dedis. This is an HIV positive support group that we were working with. Every one of those Malawian people is HIV positive. Many of them have come to faith through this group, and we were working with them and teaching with them. They are very different from us. They're from a different country, 6,000 miles away. They all have HIV for various reasons. They are our neighbors, every bit as much as you are the neighbors of each other. And that's certainly something that drives me in the work that we are doing. Because there is one church, one Lord, many cultures, many differences and levels of wealth, different colors, different languages, but we are all neighbors. That's Claire with one of the men who was in the clinic, just getting alongside him, showing that unity across the cultures and the divide of things that we have and they don't have. But they have many things that we don't have, and we have so much to learn from them too, from being part of one people. So the command to love your enemies. So question number two then, if actually we're all neighbors, then who is my enemy? Many of us would say, well, actually, I do my best to get on with everyone. I don't actually have any enemies. So you then block this whole command. It doesn't apply to me because I haven't got enemies. I just do my best to get on. Okay, there's the odd person that disagrees with me, but, well, that's life, isn't it? And we end up carrying on like that. Well, let's see what Jesus says. Unpack just within these verses. We're going top to bottom for this one. Verse 44. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So there's a first group of enemies, those who persecute you. Now, in some parts of the world, that verse would be very, very live, very, very real. As I say, when we feel beleaguered in the church here in the UK, as things get harder on us in holding up Christian values in society, never forget the church is bigger now than it's ever been in terms of the number of believers across the world. But it also has more persecuted believers than it's ever had in its history. Some people interpret that in all sorts of end time ways. I would just say this is the kingdom growing, and this is the kingdom as Jesus said it was going to be, that we would suffer persecution along the way as the kingdom grows. But what it's saying is those people who persecute you, whether it's the real persecution that many Christians have in North Korea, in the Middle East, and North Africa, or whether it's people mocking you at work, at school, in society, because they know you come to church, because you hold certain views. If it's just that kind of quieter mocking, avoiding, that still comes under this banner that Jesus is thinking of persecution. So what should we do? Jesus says, we love them. We love them. We want their best. Loving them is a gift we have through faith in Christ because he's loved us that we can give to them. I'm going to, at risk of sounding like Mike Wendis here, I'm going to say this is how we bless them. Because you're pouring out a blessing of love to those who actually would seek to do you harm at some level or another. That's Jesus' instruction. He then broadens it in verse 45 a little bit more. I would say here, he's talking about love people who are not Christians yet, not believers. Why do I say that? Because he's talking about them as the righteous and the unrighteous. And the Bible language of the righteous and the unrighteous is the believer and the non-believer. Think of Psalm 1, for example. You know, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly. He's the righteous one. Not because he's righteous in his own right. He's righteous with God's righteousness. The person who has not believed in Jesus, has not received forgiveness, in this language is the one who's unrighteous. But what does God do with people? Verse 45, he causes the sun to rise on those who do evil and those who do good. He sends rain on the righteous, those who love and trust him, and on the unrighteous, those who don't. God's blessings through the world that he's made, he pours out equally on those who love him and those who do not. Those who do not love him may be working against the gospel that we seek to preach, but we must still love them. Give that love as a gift to them. So if they're apathetic about the things of Christ, if they're agnostic, if they're atheists, even you know, really strong secular atheists, if they're the materialists living around us who are living for holidays and things and acquiring things and better jobs and all those other gods that so easily creep even into our own lives, if they believe there is no God, whatever it is, love them. If they stand for different sexuality, we don't have to agree with them, but we're commanded by Jesus to love them. What else? Verse 46, he takes it down a step more. Who is your enemy? Well, actually, anyone who doesn't love you. What does he mean by that? I would say he's talking about somebody who, whatever you do, there are sometimes these people who just persistently oppose you. You know, you try and do something good, and then they find a reason for a bad motive why you're doing it. There's always some reason why what you've done is wrong. There are people like that. They're the people we often then just decide ignore. But Jesus is saying, yeah, love them. Bless them with that gift of love, even if that costs you. It's very countercultural stuff that runs very deep into our lives. Verse 47, anyone who isn't your brother, so this is back to anyone who isn't sharing the same faith as you have within the church. Might be somebody in the church who's got non-biblical views that need teaching and correcting. Or it may be somebody of another faith. That, you know, so how often do we seek to avoid the Muslim? You know, we have a fear from society building in. I certainly try and make a point when I'm walking down the street, if there's somebody who's Muslim going by, I try to make sure I can catch their eye and smile, because it's at least the minimal gift we can give someone as a human being, to share the love of Christ to them when they may be feeling very pushed away in society. So people who are not like you, greeting people who differ from you. So at the end of this service, when we go for our soup and our coffee, who are you going to speak to? Is it going to be the people that you know already? The people you relate to because they are like you? Or are you going to make a point of speaking to somebody you don't know? Or somebody just by looking that you decide is different from you? You may be young and they may be old. You may be from one part of town and they're from another part of town. Or you may simply not know them. Yes, I recognize, you know, people who are introverts may find it more difficult to deal in larger groups. And we must all be very sensitive to this kind of thing. I'm sure there are some here for whom it's been a major effort just to be here for the service, and the idea of milling with hundreds of people is a nightmare. Well, you know, we're all made differently. That's okay. But for as a general rule, try and mix with people who are not like you at the end of the service. The church will grow in its unity and in its service and in its love that way. When I joined a new church two or three churches ago, I made a point when we first arrived of trying to get to know one new family every week. And I reckoned at the end of the year, I knew 90% of the people in the church. Now, I find that a bit harder now because I spend more than half my time away in Malawi or in other churches preaching. But that is, you know, a task you can set yourself towards, that, to welcome the newcomer, to welcome somebody who's different from you. So, okay, third question then. That's our neighbor, who the neighbor is, everyone. Who's our enemy? It's also our neighbor. What's this love we're supposed to show them? Because love is such a jumbled word. Well, what does he say? Verse 47 is greeting people who are different from you. What I've just been saying. That is an act of love to somebody who you might not naturally speak to. Verse 46, 45. God sending the sun on the just and on the evil and the good, the rain on the just and the unjust. These are the things of basic human needs and survival. Jesus is saying, for the people who are your friends and the people who are your enemies, they are all your neighbors. We are here to help distribute those gifts that God gives equally to those who love him and those who don't. We are here to be the vehicles of his love being shared with them. He does that. He aims to bless them, whoever they are, even if they're living lives in complete alienation from him, God is still blessing them in this world, in this life. We should do that too. Now, just as a slight aside, if you remember the verses before, verses 38 to 42, are all saying, if somebody asks you for more, asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. If they ask you to give them even more. Now that becomes a challenge, for example, in Malawi, where people see a white face and will very happily ask for more and ask for more again. So again, these commands have to be interpreted and qualified carefully. Now, give you an example. I mean, it's an extreme example to illustrate what I mean. Somebody has depression. They say to you, oh, I want to kill myself. Can you fetch me those pills? You get those, if you get those pills from, and they take them. Now, if you are loving them, you will not go the second mile and get the extra pills for them to poison themselves with. The loving act is to say, no, I will not do that. That would be going the second mile in that context. The loving act is to deny something that somebody could do to harm themselves. So when someone asks you for something, you don't always have to do it. You don't always have to give it. But what has to override it is that desire for their good and to give what is best for them. That's what's being driven at in verses 38 to 42. And you see that here now. So we are always to be working for people's good, whoever they are, whether they're friends or enemies. So going the second mile, in some cases, is not doing what people ask. Okay, so we're moving up the stakes this way. Verse 44, praying for those who oppose you. It may be there's somebody that you just cannot get on with. It's so hard. Or maybe they're an enemy who isn't near at the time, and what can you do? Well, the answer is you can pray. And it's not you can only pray, it's you can pray. Because that's the first line of dealing with opposition of somebody who sets themselves out against you, whether for your faith or for your personality. Okay, and finally, let's remember verse 45. Back to the God sending the sun on the evil and the good, the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's love is to us a gift. That love that we give back is also to be our gift back to others. Why? Not as a way of seeking our own righteousness, our own pride, our own salvation before God, but a response to the fact that we know that God has always shown that love to us in bringing us to himself, in forgiving us, in saving us. We love, why? Because he first loved us. He did not love us because we loved him. In fact, we are not even capable of loving him without his help. So verse 48, when it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it's not an encouragement to strive to be good. It's a promise that we will live in the way God wants us to, in this countercultural way of love, if we know truly in our hearts the depth of the love that God has given to us. I think Romans 12 has a beautiful parallel passage here that just sort of brings this to life. It's followed all the 11 chapters of Romans where Paul has set out the gospel of salvation, how we were lost in our sins and he's saved us through the cross of Christ. Beginning of chapter 12 says, therefore, in view of God's mercy in these 11 chapters, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not conform to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then you will do his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 12 to tell us what that looks like on the ground in practice. It's a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, verse 18 of chapter 12, if it's possible, and as far as depends on you, so don't feel guilty if you try to love this person and they still reject you. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. We must leave the judgment to God. And that can be difficult because we feel God isn't active enough. We need to do something. We want to be active in this. But the judgment is God's. On the contrary, what should it really look like? He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's giving the sunshine, the rain on the just and the unjust equally. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? Well, in doing this, you will heap burning coals of judgment on his head for not responding. Ultimately, then, God will do that judging of that person. But you will have done what Christ has commanded in terms of love for those who do not love you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. Can we do that? It's an amazing challenge. I'll just finish, finally, with this is another picture from Malawi. I love this picture. These ladies had all been abandoned by husbands or widowed. Basically, they were on their own. Mostly husbands had gone off with someone else, leaving them with children. And when we were there, the lady that's one of our volunteers had, in this country, had a slightly similar experience. And they found an enormous unity together, despite being from totally different branches of the church, in that they had found ways to love and forgive through this one. I'll just say to you, when we're reading this passage, our natural way of reading it is to listen to the words, thinking that we are the one who has been hurt. So we will sit there thinking, yes, I've been hurt by somebody. And I must love my enemy. But they have hurt you. They should be the one who is loving me. And they shouldn't have done this. So very quickly, we can start to read a command like this of Jesus, and it becomes something we can point our finger at other people over and say, well, you're not obeying Jesus' command, and you're not obeying Jesus' command, and you're not obeying Jesus' command. But what if we are the ones who have done the hurting? We are the ones who have actually been the enemy to somebody else, whether accidentally or maliciously in the past, whatever that may be. What if, for example, it was actually the husband that abandoned these wives who was hearing this one, this command that saying that the wife should be loving him back despite what he's done? What if we hear it that way? What if we then realize that what the gospel is saying is however much we have hurt other people, there is a way back? Because the command to the hurt person is to find a way to love that person still as a neighbor. It becomes, if you are living with a guilt of something that you have done in the past to somebody else, it becomes a great source of relief, of comfort and of joy, to know that we don't have to live in a culture of resentment and bitterness forever in this life. That if that person is a believer, they are under a command from Christ to love, and that forgiveness can be there when you are filled with guilt on something you've done wrong that's had consequences. So we must learn to listen to Scripture, not just feeling that we're the victims, but that sometimes we're the perpetrators as well. And when we listen to it with that voice, it can speak to us in new and different ways about the way we should be treating others too. So that's the end of unpacking that passage. Mike, would you like to come and pray? Because I feel there's a need to pray at the end of this one.
So I certainly found that challenging, one of those bits in the Bible that I like to skip across quite quickly. So Father, we just receive that word, Lord God. And we just know we can't do this in our own strength, Lord God. It has to be something of you. And Father, I just wonder if there's, certainly for me, there was specific person, people come into my mind. Lord, if that's the same for anyone else. Lord, we want to lay that person, that situation down. And even if in our mind it seems just impossible, we want to just have the courage to say, Lord God, by your Spirit, could you change something in us? Could you change something in us, Lord God? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.